Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be considering together verse 13. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We began this series of sermons through the life of the Apostle Peter on the first Wednesday of the new year. And this evening we bring that series to a close. We have covered a lot of ground, and there is yet more, if the Lord spares us, that can be explored in expositions of the book of Acts and Peter's epistles and so on. But this evening we come to the conclusion of that. We'll consider together 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Our English word martyr derives from a Greek word that means witness. In fact, it is the Greek word that Peter uses, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, when he says, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." That Greek word that we get our word martyr from came to eventually in English mean a witness unto death, right? Someone who's bearing testimony at the cost of self-sacrifice. So we have the more restricted use of the word, English word martyr, which means a witness unto death. Peter himself is one who both lived and died as one of Christ's witnesses. And from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through to the end of Peter's life, we see one massive labor of witnessing for the Lord Jesus. We see a ministry that is indeed full of labor. You look at the early developments in Peter coming under the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stages, the scenes, the changes that take place, the downward spirals, and then the deliverance from those and being brought to the heights and all of the things that he goes through. And you come to the end of Jesus' ministry, and as we saw last week, the Lord is commissioning him and calling him to go and to feed the sheep of the Lord. And Peter is not left to wallow. He's not left to wallow because of the absence of Christ. He's not left to wallow because of all of his recent failures that he's been recovered up from. He's not left to wallow because of the unknowns of all that was ahead. But rather, Peter is sent out and he ends up giving absolutely everything. He ends up withholding absolutely nothing in his full-orbed devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it was a full ministry that followed, one that was absorbed with the glory of Jesus Christ. And lest we, even at the onset here this evening, begin to think to ourselves, well, we're talking about the apostle Peter. I mean, he was an apostle, he was a prophet, he was a minister, and so on. Other things, we don't fill some of those roles. So we create space, don't we? We begin to think, well, there's distinctions. He had certain commissions, and I don't have those commissions, and so on and so forth. But the spirit that we find in the Apostle Peter is replicated in various people with various responsibilities and callings. I mean, you see it in Caleb in the Old Testament, Numbers 14. He follows the Lord fully. You turn to the New Testament, you see ancient Anna, who's at the very end of her life, no doubt bent over, perhaps partly decrepit, spending her days absorbed with the glory of God and the hope of the Messiah to come. There she is, exhibiting the same sorts of things that we see in Peter within her own station. We could mention others, right? Mary Magdalene and others that could be highlighted in a similar fashion. And so, sure, it's true. Peter had the ministry of an apostle and other attending offices. But what we discover at the heart of Peter's ministry, his service, is indeed replicated again and again and again in the service of all of the Lord's people, or with the potential service of all of the Lord's people. We're going to note four things this evening about the latter days of Peter. First of all, his service is one that was characterized by being full of the Spirit. So first of all, it was full of the Spirit. You'll remember that immediately before Christ's ascension, so in those last moments that Peter had contact with Christ in this world, that Jesus left him and the other disciples with the promise. He said in Acts 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So Jesus promises that he'll receive power and the Holy Spirit. You turn over one page, and what happens? 10 days pass. Jesus has ascended. They're remaining in Jerusalem. They're constantly in the temple. They're rejoicing and praising the Lord, and they're waiting with breathless anticipation of what the Lord said would come. And in Acts 2, verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So here is one full of the Spirit. We recognize, of course, Pentecost is in a unique event in redemptive history. It is a unique event in terms of Christ being ascended to the highest heavens, given the fullness of the Spirit, pouring out that Spirit upon his people and these great effusions and so on. But we note that this outpouring of the Spirit and Peter's being filled with the Spirit is not restricted to Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. In fact, we read of two other occasions. When he addressed the court, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. When he left the Sanhedrin and went back to the church, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, that was repeated many, many, many more times subsequently. Here was a man full of the Spirit, so that when he got up in Acts 2, he didn't just get up to speak, as the crowd had so often heard so many other men do. He preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. In other words, there was divine influence with a supernatural impact that came in the spoken word that he brought before those who were assembled. And the result was, because it wasn't just Peter that was at work, it wasn't just Peter that was speaking, but rather it was the Holy Ghost accompanying him. As a result, hearts are exposed. Men have their hearts cut to the core. Their consciences are flayed. They're brought under a sense of the overwhelming weight of the words that Peter has been preaching. They're emptied. They're drained of all of their self-confidence. They're filled with a sense of overwhelming desperation, and they cry out, "What must we do to be saved? What must we do?" This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. And as a consequence, 3,000 people are converted. Think of it. 3,000 immortal souls, never dying souls, are swept out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, brought from the bondage of sin into the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ under a single sermon. A man preaching, full of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't stop there, because you keep turning. You come to another incident where Peter gets up and preaches, and 5,000 are converted. This is the supernatural work of divine grace that is sent down from heaven. It is the hand of God himself that is at work in these things. And the annals of history continue to multiply evidence and references to such things. We can go to 1630 at the Kirk of Shotts between Edinburgh and Glasgow, where a little-known young minister is pressed into preaching against his own will, John Livingston, on the Monday of a communion season. And under that sermon, 500 souls soundly converted, most of whom endured to the end in their profession. Right? He had preached on other occasions. He preached many times subsequent to that, but without the same influence, without the same effect. It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit who was coming with power. And that's what Jesus said, didn't he? He said, you will be given power. And those words that I read from Acts 1 verse 8, you will be given power. It is a spiritual, that is spirit-wrought power that comes. It's not something that can be equated to the volume of a person's voice, the intensity of a person's personality, or the rhetoric and eloquence of the way that they put phrases and words that are strung together. It is spiritual power that the Lord Jesus Christ promised. In Acts 4, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. That power came with boldness. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see it in Peter's preaching, right? There's a directness. You who have crucified the Lord, you who are guilty, right? There's the directness. But it's not just that. There's something searching behind all of that, that the Spirit is doing in exposing souls and in drawing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never, ever laboring alone. Peter is not on his own. He's not sent out to do an errand on his own. He's accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Now we all acknowledge in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I doubt there's a person here this evening who would not affirm, I believe in the Holy Ghost. But do we sense our need like we ought? You know, we need a greater sense of our absolute, utter inability and dependence. I mean, do we cry? Not just employ words, but in terms of the heart work, what's taking place under the hood, inside of our souls. Do we cry to God to give the outpouring and the power and the influence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit like we should? If the answer is no, well, that's true, that's good in that sense. But if it's no, the reason is because we think we don't need it as much as we really do. That we don't need Him, the Holy Spirit. And we have not because we ask not. The Lord promises to give the Spirit. The Father will give the Spirit to those who ask. Notice in that Acts 4 passage, the connections. In verse 29, they pray, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They pray. And then verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. This was fetched by prayer from heaven. Peter, in his ministry, was one that was full of the Holy Spirit. But let's bring this down a little closer. It's true in terms of application. We collectively and corporately, we individually need to be seeking the Lord in earnest for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for example, in the ordinance of preaching, in the work of the ministry of the word, in ministers and in those who hear the preaching of the word and so on. That is true and cannot be shouted from the housetops loudly enough or often enough. But there's more. Because this same ministry of the Holy Spirit is at work in every one of the Lord's people, in whatever capacity he has called them to serve him. Moms, do you pray that the Lord would give you help of the Holy Spirit in nurturing, catechizing, instructing, disciplining, loving, educating little people? Do you pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to accompany your feeble, broken labors in speaking a word in season to your children? That the Spirit would bring those words with power to their own bosoms in ways that you cannot cultivate, you cannot produce yourself merely in speaking? Do we do the same in terms of our relationship to one another? We have obligations as members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve one another. And we do that in various capacities and expressions of love, but it's often accompanied with words. Words that are seasoned with salt, words that are full of grace, words that are unto edifying. Are we depending in desperation upon the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to make good that seed that you're burying in the hearts and heads of your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? That it would stick, that it would minister comfort to them, minister edification to them, minister encouragement, strengthen them, illuminate their minds, and so on. Because let's be honest, the minister preaches three times a week, and it is central to the life of the church. Preaching never gets second place, never gets pushed to the back seat. But in terms of volume, three sermons a week, in contrast to the multiplied ministry of the body to itself. Right? Ephesians 4, the Lord gives apostles and prophets, and he gives evangelists and pastors and teachers for the ministry, and he lists off these things in order that the people ministering to each other might see the whole body built up into a mature man. A huge, massive part of the ministry of the church doesn't come from the mouth of a minister, though that's what furnishes us with material, with content, as it were. But it's through the labor that we have serving one another, speaking to one another. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to accompany that labor. We're desperate for it. Peter's full ministry was one that was full of the Spirit. Secondly, it was full of Christ. It was full of Christ. This, of course, flows from the Holy Spirit. Wherever the Spirit is, the Spirit magnifies the Son, takes the things of Christ, shows them to us. It's the ministry of the Spirit in a unique way to set forth the Son, to magnify the Son of God. And so, of course, if he's full of the Spirit, he's going to be full of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. If you take Peter's sermons and you piece together these little excerpts that are given to us in the inspired record, 56 verses, 33 of those 56 verses contain something about Jesus Christ. He's absolutely full to the brim and overflowing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He does, as he said at the end of Jesus' ministry, he does love the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves him from the depths of his being, loves him above all, above everyone else and everything else. And because he loves Christ, he cannot stop speaking about him. As I've said a million times from this pulpit, what's in the mind comes out the mouth. Spiritual conversation begins with spiritual meditation, doesn't it? Spiritual mindedness. He's full of the things of Christ in his sermons, of course, there in Acts 2, verse 21. You know, he's speaking about the glory of Jesus Christ in the verses that follow. In chapter 3, you see the same thing right there in verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. What's he saying? You know, there's this miracle that's taken place. Everybody's wowed. Look at what's taken place. Look at this. It's astounding. Peter turns to them and says, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Right? He's pointing away from himself. Not just that. He's pointing the people to Christ. He's using every opportunity to bend, to turn their direction to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this name, the name of Jesus that is above every name, the only name under heaven given unto us among men by which we may be saved, and faith, so true saving faith in this name that has resulted in this man's healing. And for the believer, there's something here. You know, is Peter being awkward? Does he care about whether he's being awkward? You know, is this like a smooth opportunity to insert something about the Lord Jesus Christ? He could care less about that. Christ is everything to him, and you can't hold him back. For the believer, there's something here, isn't there? Someone says, oh, you have a lovely family. Oh, thank you very much. Isn't that wonderful? And so on and so forth. No. You're in the grocery store. You have such a lovely family. Is it awkward? Who cares? We are grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for his saving mercies, because left to ourselves, we would be a colossal wreck, train wreck. I don't care what you say or how you say it, but we are looking for springboards to point, to turn, to direct the gaze of men to Christ. Whatever it is, people are wowed, it's Christ. People are dismayed, it's Christ. Whatever the circumstances, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't get Peter to be quiet. Because in chapter 5, verse 42, after having all of the terrible experiences that they have and threats and, you know, being flogged and whatever else, in verse 42, they depart in verse 41, counting themselves, you know, rejoicing that they're worthy to suffer shame for his name. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. You can't beat Christ out of a gospel minister. Flog them until they're flayed. Christ is still coming out. There's something in this for the Lord's people, isn't there? To be full of Christ. I mean, you look at what Peter, you know, is preaching and other things that we see. He's talking about the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the miracles of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and so on. Notably, and I'll just highlight this, especially serving as a witness of Christ's resurrection. This Christ of whom I speak, this Christ who is the Lord of glory, the Son of David, and so on, he's raised. Everybody in Jerusalem knows he's crucified. Let everybody in Jerusalem and everybody else under heaven know he's been raised by the power of God and has ascended to heaven. In his first sermon there in Acts 1, verse 22, before his first sermon in Acts 1, when they're thinking about who's going to replace Judas, this is key. He says, we need to find someone who's been with us since the time of John the Baptist's baptism, until the same day that Christ was taken up from us. One must be ordained to be what? To be a witness with us of his resurrection. And then you march through this in chapter 2, verse 24, of whom God hath raised up, he says. Verses 31 and 32, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. And you can go on and on. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, whom God hath raised from the dead. Verse 26, God having raised up his son Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And my friends, we can just march through all of this, just pulling one thread. He won't stop talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, among other things. He appears with Cornelius, shows up. He tells Cornelius, this Jesus who was crucified, he's been raised by the power of God. The man is captivated by this. He's a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He speaks of Christ as Messiah and Lord and Holy One and King and the seed of David and the suffering servant and a prince of life and a prophet like Moses and of the seed of Abraham, and on it goes. And you can turn and turn and turn and turn all these things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so much more to tell. You can spend a million lifetimes, and you can't exhaust all that there is to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made flesh. From mind to mouth, in all of our service, we must bring the savor of Christ with us. We must bring the savor of Christ so that people are able to say, this one has been with Jesus in the secret place, in communion, in fellowship with him, and so on. But we must bring him with us. We can't be without him. We're never without him. We're in union with him. He who is the God-man who has ascended above the highest heavens, if you're a believer, you are in union with the one who sits above the highest heavens. There's no detachment from him. Circumcised with him, crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, ascended with him, and so on and so forth. So then be exalting him. Be pointing to him. Be magnifying him. To be full of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are desirous to exalt him. Give me any opportunity. And my desire should be to put a word in that exalts him, to point to him. Right, here's a man, full ministry, full of Christ. Thirdly, he is full of the word. Thirdly, he is full of the word as well. You go back to that 2 Peter chapter 1 passage. He puts in a balance. He says, okay, let's do an experiment here. On one side of the scale, we're going to place the word of God, the revealed scriptures. On the other side of the scale, we're going to put remarkable Christian experiences. The best he had to draw from was being on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that blows the socks off of just about everyone else's experience. Christian experience. He puts these two in the balance. When he sets the word in the balance, its weight is so great, it flings experience clear out of the scales altogether. Right, you look at what he says in 2 Peter 1. And there in verse 19, having spoken about this experience of the Mount of Transfiguration in the previous verses, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Speaks about the prophecy of Scripture, the prophecy that has come through holy men who were moved by the Holy Ghost. And he's holding fast to this word. At the end of 2 Peter, and this is his last epistle, he's at the end of his life at this point. He says in chapter 3, speaking of Paul's writings, he says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, that is, they twist them, as they do also the other scriptures, referring to Paul's writings as scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked, and so on. He's saying, cling to the book, cling to the holy scriptures. Here is a man, again, you go back to that first sermon in Acts 2, 22 verses. 12 of those 22 verses are actually quotations from the Old Testament. Speaking to Jews, using the Old Testament to persuade them about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, quoting from the prophets and the Psalms. The Holy Spirit, of course, bears witness to the Word. The Holy Spirit doesn't accompany with power. Anything that is without the Word, He comes with the Word, by the Word, in the Word, through the Word. You'll notice in that passage I read at the beginning in Acts 5, verse 32, "And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given them to them that obey Him." The Holy Spirit accompanies the Word of God. It bears witness to this Word. Right? This is the testimony of Jesus, which is the Spirit of prophecy. It's the Holy Spirit, as Paul says there at the end of chapter 1 in 2 Peter. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's the one who illuminates the minds of those who hear it. The Spirit is the one who enables the implementation of that Word into the souls of men. Inspiration, illumination, implementation. Ministry of the Spirit, accompanying the Word. The need to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1 verse 2. That through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, we might be given all that we need. Here is a man in which the Word of Christ was dwelling in him richly. The Word was dwelling in him richly. This Word, which he knew, endures forever. He had seen evidence of it all through the preservation of the Old Testament and its powerful influence in his own day. He knew that the New Testament scriptures would likewise be joined with it and would endure to the end of time. And so he himself is filled to the brim with the Word, filled with light, filled with nourishment, filled with wisdom. Out of which he then brings these treasures, old and new, in ministering to others. What we need is to be filled with the Word. You know, we live in a Cliff Notes society where everyone wants the quick answer. Hey, pastor, what's the answer to this question? Or, hey, Google this and see what the answer is to this question. No one wants to take the time to actually be saturated in the Word. Rather than, I have a question, and the Lord can provide it, and He promised to do so in His book, and now I'm going to bury my face prayerfully with my heart in that book and expect 100% that God's going to bring me the answer. That God will reveal it, that He'll give light and wisdom and help, that when I come under the ministry of the Word, on the Lord's Day or on a Wednesday evening, that in preaching, I am expecting God to deliver, to speak to me into my world, my life, my needs, my situation, my questions and confusion, to provide a Word. I'm looking for it because He's promised it there in the exposition of His Word. We need to be filled with the Word ourselves. The mutual ministry among one another is incredibly truncated without being full of the Word. We don't have the nourishment and light and all of that to harness and use in ministering to one another, counseling one another, encouraging and supporting one another. We have to be filled with this nourishment so that we can be a benefit to others in glorifying God and advancing His kingdom. Think about it. If we're full of the Word, we have absolutely everything that everybody else needs. More than anything else in the world, if we have the Spirit, if we have Christ, we have the Lord, and we're full of His Word, we have what they need more than they need anything else on the planet. Let that sink in, my friend. Get your head and heart wrapped around that. If we ourselves are full of the Word and it's coming to us accompanied by the Holy Spirit and Christ is being magnified in our own minds, we have absolutely everything that we and everyone else needs. Peter's full of the word. Fourthly, he's full of fruitfulness. The Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. Jesus warns us, really exhorts us, that when we appear on the last day with all that has been done in the name of Christ for the glory of God, pray that it will be gold, silver, and precious stones that survives the fire of purification and testing, that is not wood, hay, and stubble going up in smoke. Peter has a ministry that is full, service that is full of real fruitfulness. Peter is persistent. Peter is persevering in his labors. From Pentecost to the end of 2 Peter, his last epistle, he's persistent, he's persevering. I mean, we think of the book of Acts, we think of Paul, rightly so. Peter dominates the first half of the book, or the first third of the book at least. And he dominates it. There's a persistence here. We think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and rightly so. That's how the Bible describes him. But it is Peter, the apostle, that is used to kick open that door to the Gentiles. Yes, Philip goes up into Samaria, foray into Samaria. Acts 8, Acts 9, Paul converted to the glory of God, set apart for this task of going to the Gentiles. But it's in Acts 10 and 11 that Peter is the primary vehicle through which things are made clear, right? The whole event with Cornelius and the bringing down of the sheet with the unclean animals and all that is associated with that. Here he is, seeing in flesh and blood what the Lord said. Gospel, Jerusalem, boom, through Judea, boom, into the borders of Samaria, through that into the Gentile world, advancing through Asia, ultimately in Peter's own day, into Europe, and it's still trucking at that point. Well, Peter is fruitful. This brings us back to something I mentioned earlier, because he was also prayerful. Prayer is obviously an ordinance that God has set apart for the advance of his kingdom. Prayer is a means through which the kingdom advances. How do you know? Because Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So it's an ordinance that God has given to us to advance his kingdom. There's Peter on the eve before Christ's death, asleep in Gethsemane. Jesus says, "Watch and pray." He's snoring. No longer is that the case. Peter is one praying. In fact, it's in Acts 6, you know the verse when deacons are being set apart. In Acts 6, verse 4, here you have the apostles, and they're saying, you know, we need to ordain deacons. Verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So these preachers are going to be giving themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Both of those things, not just preaching, but praying. I mean, if you look at Acts 4, you know, we refer to ministers as preachers. That's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible refers to that. How are they here without a preacher? And so on. It would be just as legitimate, though no one does it, to refer to ministers as prayers. Not just preachers. And this goes for the elders as well. Prayers. To be given to prayer, serious labor in prayer. Peter was such a man. Days of Gethsemane, there in the rearview mirror. He's seeking the Lord. But it's true not only of him, it's true of the church as a whole. Because you think of Peter goes to prison. So Peter ends up going to prison, which he aspired to do while Jesus was still here. And what happens? He's in prison. What that means for the church is, humanly speaking, impossible odds. Story's over. The chapter opens in verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then immediately it says he takes Peter and throws him into prison. So as far as the church is concerned, Peter's just been killed. Same guy just sacked, or excuse me, James has been killed. Same guy sacks Peter, chucks him into the dungeon. So humanly speaking, it's impossible that anything's going to happen here other than Peter's ministry is over in Acts chapter 12. Right? But just as the book of Acts opens with a prayer meeting, which was the case, Acts 1 verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Just as the book of Acts opens with a prayer meeting, Peter goes to prison, the rest of the church goes to the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12. And what do we discover? In verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Peter, of course, is sprung loose. What happens in verse 12? And when he had considered the things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. It was true of the church at large. And what happens? That which was humanly speaking impossible actually takes place. Peter is delivered. An angel is sent and springs him. And I love the language, the iron gate, right? This unbudgeable gate swings open, and out Peter passes as a result of the petitions of God's people. And he continues to exhort the church all the way through. In 1 Peter 4, verse 8, he's saying to them, "Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer," repeating the words Christ had spoken to him. And so here is Peter. He goes on. We have to speed up. He goes on, reaching as far as possible within his lifespan. In 1 Peter 1, he opens up speaking to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You can see him in his mind. He's working from east to west. He's following in his mind the spread of the gospel. He starts in Pontus, which is closest, then Galatia, then Cappadocia, then Asia, then Bithynia, which is a bit above it, right? His whole mind. Here he is. He's being taken, carried along. You think of all that this entails. I mean, Peter was a mess in some of what we've seen over the last few months. Past failures do not define future fruitfulness. Past failures do not define future fruitfulness. They didn't for Peter. If anything, we can say when those failures are sanctified through repentance, through recovery, through renewed dependence, through intensified love for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're actually part of what God furnishes us with to glorify him in wonder of wonders, the mysteries of his grace. Here is Peter going on from strength to strength in the strength of the Lord himself. And he gets to the end, right? Second Peter, he's at the end. He says so. In verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle." But you notice what he's doing? Peter is reminding them and reinforcing them of something. Actually, let me highlight this for you. In verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." And then in verse 13, stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15, that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Go to chapter 3, verse 1, the second epistle. Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, Peter does not feel any shame about reminding and reinforcing the Lord's people of things that he's already told them. You know, moms and dads telling each other the things that you already know, no shame. Parents telling their children things that they've said 100 times, no shame. Speaking to one another as believers and stirring up to our remembrance things that we have heard and known, no shame. Ministers covering similar ground to what they've covered before. It's what the Apostle Peter's ministry was characterized by. Right here he is, reinforcing and reminding them of the things that are most important. Well, why? Among other reasons, because he wanted a sustained witness after he was gone. I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He wants it to stick. He wants it to be massaged in. He wants it to be sustained after he's gone, so that when he's dead, he's still speaking. That when he's dead and gone, his works are still following him. And so he does. He labors on even into his advanced years. The early writers, I'm talking now, after the close of the scriptures, the completion of the scriptures, so second century writers, tell us that the Apostle Peter died, that he was murdered after the Neronic, the onset of the Neronic persecutions in mid to late 60s, that he was crucified upside down. He died around the time of Paul, we're told by these uninspired writers. But undoubtedly, there's some truth in it. It's close enough to where these kind of important things would have been kept up and passed on from one generation to the next at that stage. He's crucified, so we don't have that in inspired record. But it does match, doesn't it, what the Lord Jesus Christ predicted of him, that his hands would be stretched out. So there is something there that seems to be corroborating. But the point is that Peter ultimately is murdered. So his last service to the Lord Jesus Christ is to actually give himself, to sacrifice his own body in death as a witness, as a testimony to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest sacrifice, the highest, most costly sacrifice. But he dies in martyrdom. That is service. Whether we labor and in the process of whether age or whatever else end up coming to our end and dying, diligently laboring to the Lord in that situation, or whether the Lord calls us to the privilege, really, of having to give ourselves in death and martyrdom for him, in either case, it's service to Christ. Our dying, what precedes it, and the thing itself, is a means through which we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our last act of faith and service to him. Peter died well because he lived well. The two are inescapably connected. You can't die well, any hope of dying well, if you haven't lived well. That is to say, if you haven't lived as one full of the Spirit, full of Christ, full of the Word, full of gospel fruitfulness. We die well if we've lived well, and that means, of course, living by faith. That, of course, means walking by faith, drawing upon all that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his resources, leaning upon the Beloved, depending upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, dying in exercise of the faith that has been exercised as we have walked day by day by day by day under the Lord's hand and before his face and for his glory. Here he is full of fruitfulness. Yes, a life full of trials, full of difficulties. He is flogged. He is threatened. He is imprisoned. He is ultimately murdered. But it is full of fruitfulness for the glory of God. That is full service. Whether you're a young person or an old person, whether you're married or you're single, whether you're male or you're female, whether you have church office or you're a church member, whatever the case, this is a call to the full service and ministry of the Lord himself. And we all have things to glean from the work of Christ and his abundant grace as displayed through this one example of a man called Simon Peter, who was made an apostle and sent by the Lord to preach the everlasting gospel of the forever blessed God in heaven. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, all glory, honor, and praise be unto thy name and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son, the Lord of glory, and to the Holy Spirit, who has been sent down from heaven with power. O Lord, we rejoice in the word that is given to us, with which we have such free and copious access. Make us, we pray, a people under the blessing of God. Make us a spiritually fruitful people. Give us, O Lord, to be full of the Spirit, full of Christ, full of the word, and consequently full of fruitfulness. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.